If you noticed the picture on the wall, or on the screen, if you notice, that's a winter scene. I keep telling my son from Minneapolis, this is what he's going back to. I tell him he ought to move to Texas where it's warm, but it's pretty cold out this morning, isn't it? He says, sure, I came down to get warm, and here's what you have. Anyway, it's been a pleasure having him with us. Well, this morning, we are going to be looking at the third part of the Sermon on the Mount. And as I was preparing this morning, I come across a story, and I'd like to share it with you because I think it really fits our theme of the Sermon on the Mount. It began with a young man named Tim Smith. He went to church one Sunday morning, and as he sat in the pew and the organist started to play, all of a sudden she played a wrong note. Man, he winced. It just made him grind his teeth. A little further into the sermon, as they were beginning to take a prayer time, they were having prayer, he looked across the aisle and there's a young teenage girl. And she's talking during the prayer and he's thinking, come on, she's supposed to be bowed in prayer. We're praying. What is this? A little later as they take the offering, he notices the ushers and they're looking at everything everybody puts in the offering plate, and he's shaking his head. As the pastor's giving the sermon, he notices five times that the pastor messed up. And at the last hymn, he gets up and he walks out the door and he's shaking his head and he says, never again will I come here. Never again. They're a bunch of hypocrites and clods here. The story goes on about a man named Ron Jones who went to church. He comes and he sits in the pew, and as the organist plays A Mighty Fortress, he thinks, oh, wow, what a beautiful hymn, displaying the majesty of my God. And as they go to prayer time, he glances over and he sees a teenager praying a prayer and speaking out loud, thanking God for her newborn birth and her new faith in Christ. And as they take the offering, he's thanking God, we're taking a special offering for needy children, hungry children of the world. And as the preacher preaches, he gets done and he's saying, wow, I needed that sermon. You know, that preacher answered a question that I've had for many years, and now I know. As the last hymn is sung, he's walking out the door and he's praising God and he says, wow, this is a great church. I don't know how anybody could come here and not feel the presence of God in this church. Two men, same Sunday morning, same church, same time. They both got what they came for. This morning, we'll be looking at six examples of the attitudes expected of citizens of the kingdom. Jesus will contrast the righteous living that He expects from us with the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and their followers. Last week, if you remember, we looked at how Christ was demonstrating that there's more to being righteous than just washing the outside. It's what's on the inside that defiles man. Well, we can look clean on the outside. We can act clean for a while to some extent. But we can be full of hypocrisy and lies in our hearts. And we looked at last week, we don't even know the depravity of our own hearts. Only God does, as Jeremiah 17:9 says. And He told us we must be born again, as He told Nicodemus, remember? Our hearts must be changed first. And then on the outside will change as the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. We're going to continue this morning through our journey on the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to be looking at the attitudes of the citizens in the kingdom. In chapter 6, Christ now is expounding the idea again, or the thought, from chapter 5, verse 20, For he says to you, I say unto you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And as we begin chapter 6, we begin to see Christ dealing with the external parts of religion. A righteousness that must exceed that of the Pharisees. A righteousness that can come only from a trust in Jesus Christ and having His righteousness applied to us as it changes us and motivates us to do good works in the name of Jesus Christ. And Christ will use very practical things in chapter 6. And keep in mind, these principles and examples are for those who will be subjects of the future messianic kingdom, but they are also a part of every believer's life. In verses 1 to 8, Jesus will give us the first three hypocritical practices that are to be avoided: giving, prayer, and fasting. If you'd open your Bibles to chapter 6, let's read together the first one, found in verses 1 through 4. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men, to be noticed by them. Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And so when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." In the temple at this time, according to tradition, there was what they called a chamber of secrets. It's where the devout Jews would go to give their offerings for the poor, and it would be in secret. Also, those who would receive, the poor could go and receive it in secret, so that no one would know what the right hand is doing from the left hand. And Jesus now has exposed their hypocrisy in the matter of giving to the poor. They had wanted the praise for themselves. They wanted everyone to see all that they had done. They wanted to look good. They wanted to have others see their righteousness. They wanted the praise of men. Are there people like that today? Absolutely. Absolutely. What are some ways that you might think of this morning that that's demonstrated today, just in America? Can you think of any? Telephone. Okay. What about, let me start getting your minds thinking where I'm going here. What about our new building over here that we're building? What if I was to say to you, hey, you know what? If you give $10,000, we'll put a brick in your name. Or how about, you know, we're thinking about building a new sanctuary. How would you like to buy a pew and have your plaque with your name on it? Do you think that goes on in America? Absolutely. Why can these types of things be described by Jesus as hypocrisy? Because it's blowing your trumpet before men. And that's not what we're supposed to do, is it? The point Christ is trying to make here is, what's the motive behind your heart? What's the motive? Why do you want to give? Is it for your own praise? It's great, isn't it, to give? It's great to do many things in the name of Jesus if you have a sincere heart, a heart of compassion, a heart of humility. and you expect nothing in return. See, our giving is to be between you and God. You and God. And when a third party gets involved in it, it's usually not good. It's usually done from a wrong motive. Our second example of the attitudes of the citizens in the kingdom that is to be avoided is found in verses 5 to 15. It's in regards to prayer, and let's read verses 5 to 8 together. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to the Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition, as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Is this a statement saying that public prayer is wrong? No, it's not. We know that Jesus prayed in public many times. Luke chapter 10, verse 21, and John chapter 11, 41. See, again, it's the motive of our hearts that He's looking at. And what is He bringing into light here? He's exposing a person whose prayers are nothing more than an act or a show. It shows their great oratory skills, order skills. And Christ is using strong language here. And He introduces a concept here that is revolutionary when He uses the term, pray to the Father. Pray to the Father. Remember, He's speaking now to those who will be in the future kingdom, citizens of the kingdom, but He's also speaking to us today. For us, it's not a new statement, is it? For we know that in order to be a child of God, we must be born again. And until then, you cannot legitimately call God your Father. In the Old Testament, it's interesting because you won't find the word Father used in relation to a man with God. We know that God, in Exodus, called Israel my son, in Exodus 4, verse 22, but not as an individual. So Jesus now is speaking of a new relationship with God as a son. He says, first, don't pray as the hypocrites do. They want to be seen. They want to be heard. Your prayers are to be insincere between you and God, your Father. Second, he says, don't use vain repetitions. Tell Him what you have on your mind, even though He already knows, doesn't He? He wants us to come to Him and ask. Now, we can understand that, I think, if you've had children. Even though our children, we want them to come and ask us, don't we? Absolutely. Well, Jesus then, He gives them a model prayer, a sample of what our prayers should consist of. And He uses six principles or six guidelines for us. The first guideline He gives us is a personal relationship. Our Father, who art in heaven. And we know we gain that position of calling Him Father by our faith or trust in Him. Now, while Jesus is of deity, remember this, Jesus is of deity, He's begotten, not made, this would not be a prayer that Jesus Himself would make. He designates God now as above, far beyond, removed from the universe, sitting on His throne, in sovereign control of everything He's done and made. Our Father who art in heaven. The second principle He gives us is a recognition of God and His glory. He says, "Hallowed be thy name," which a more correct translation might be, "Let thy name be made holy." Let thy name be made holy. Yahweh, the name of God, stands for God, all that God is. How can you and I make God's name holy? By the lives we live. An example of that would be Abraham. In Genesis chapter 21, verse 22, remember the Canaanites, enemies? They watched Abraham all the time, and they watched him and his God, and they declared in Genesis 21, 22, they come to the conclusion that God, Abraham, is a holy. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Why? "That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Let thy name be made holy through my love for you. Our third principle is that He designates who is in control. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. This is the kingdom about which Matthew is speaking, the kingdom which Jesus Christ will establish on earth when He returns, one that will be a rod of iron, the Lion of Judah. He is saying, this is a worthy petition to pray, anticipate, to long for. It's acknowledging that God is sovereign over all. Our fourth principle is that he asks God for the provision of his needs. "Give us this day our daily bread." Oh, wow. This is a provision for us to come with enthusiasm and be enthusiastic as we come to Him and we express our hearts. It's speaking of acknowledging our total dependence upon Him for everything, for all our bodily needs and physical necessities. It's recognizing that we literally live from hand to mouth, His hand to our mouth. It's also a reminder of, remember Israel and the wanderings? Did they store up manna for a week? No, for a day. We are to come daily, daily to our Father for our needs. Our fifth principle, he's addressing those who are already saved here. He says, those who have the Holy Spirit living in them. He says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive forgiven our debtors." And probably a better saying here might be, "Forgive us our sin as we have forgiven those who sin against us." And then he really explains it in verses 14 and 15. He says in verse 15, where he says, "If you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." It's very similar here to what he did with the disciples. Remember, when he told them they needed to have their feet washed, not a bath, you need to have your feet washed. Forgiveness in this latter sense, then, is what God will withhold from them as Christians who refuse to forgive others. And it may even lead to His disciplining us. An example in Scripture would be of the story we read last week, remember, about the king who had forgiven this servant's debt. A debt he didn't owe. And what happened to the servant? He wouldn't forgive one of his fellow servants, would he, that owed him. And the Lord says, "You will be disciplined." It reminds me also of Ephesians 4:32. "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." So this is a forgiveness that affects our fellowship then within the family of God. It's not the forgiveness that leads to salvation that he's speaking of here. Again, I stress it's not a prayer that the Lord himself would say, for the Lord had no sin to be forgiven. In fact, when he was crucified, what did he say? Father, forgive them because they do not know what they do. He had no sin. Leads us to our sixth principle, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Lead here is kind of a gives us a wrong impression, doesn't it? Because we know from James that God does not tempt any man. He does not lead him into temptation. So maybe a better rendering here might be to not leave us in that temptation. We know that Christ will never leave us or forsake us, and we may not leave us in temptation, but deliver us from the evil of the evil one, of Satan and those who follow him. We know that God may allow us to undergo trials which will expose us to Satan and all his demons, as Job was and also as Peter was. We also know from Scripture in verse 8 that He knows our needs before we ever ask. And He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to endure, and promises a way of escape, doesn't He, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Notice, though, that the last part of this, thy kingdom come, thy will be... Thank you. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, is bracketed. Remember several weeks ago, Daryl brought that up and explained to us that when it's bracketed, means it probably was not in the original language. Does that mean then that it changes the meaning of this prayer? Absolutely not. In fact, it enhances it. It exalts it. Instead, well, from looking at this, does what we've been looking at mean that public prayer is not a good idea? No, it's not saying that. Only if public prayer is done for display, if you're doing it for your own glory, your own praise. It really goes back again to the motive of our hearts, doesn't it? Prayer is to be a relationship between you and God. And if we really want to get down to it, probably the most effective prayer is done in secret, and between you and your God, in a private place. Well, let's go on with the attitudes of the citizens of the kingdom, this time in regards to fasting. Fasting again, he says, don't do as the hypocrites do. They want to be seen by men. Jesus says that no one should know that you are fasting except your Father's in heaven. And he's stressing the point here that giving and prayer and fasting for the sake of human recognition, if you do that for human recognition, then you forfeit all prospects of any divine reward from the Father. Our fourth example is an example of the attitudes of citizens of the kingdom in regards to practicing your righteousness. Practicing your righteousness before men. And he's speaking here regarding wealth and material things and us as believers and our relationship to them. The making money versus the meaning of real riches. This, at this time in history, was a real common thing with the Pharisees and Judaism in general, because the emphasis was on material wealth. They believed it was evidence of God's approval in their life. Matthew 6, 19-24 tells us, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Instead, invest your monies. Instead of investing your money in the fortunes of the world, invest them in the Lord's work. Now, that doesn't mean we just give to everything that says they're in the name of the Lord, does it? Everything that comes along and says, I need money, you give it to them. No. We're to investigate them to see if what we are going to be giving to them is a propagation of the gospel, the teaching of God's word, the building up of the saints. Because if it does, if it meets all that criteria, then yes, it's probably legal tender, isn't it? It's gathering treasure in heaven. Well, you may be thinking, well, does that mean then I shouldn't save for the future? Does that mean I shouldn't have a 401k or an IRA or whatever? No, it's not saying that. It's saying, no, you shouldn't be consumed by it. You shouldn't be consumed for your future. What is your treasure this morning? In verse 21 it says, your treasure is where your heart will be. It's where your heart is. So where is our heart? Is our heart on earthly treasures or heavenly treasures? You know, if you get enough treasure laid up in heaven, where's your thoughts? On heavenly thoughts, isn't it? You're thinking about what you're going to be doing in the Lord, for the Lord. If your thoughts, if you put all your riches into the bank and into the stock markets and into your 401ks and your IRAs and whatever it is, where are your thoughts? They're always on thinking, well, what's happening to my money? Am I making more? Am I losing it? No. The warning for us as Christians is that there's always that danger, that ever-present danger of worshiping manna rather than our Jesus Christ. And in God, verse 24, He says, remember, you cannot serve two masters. So we see Jesus is condemning not the wealth, but our enslavement to it. Our fifth example is in regard to material things. In verse 25 through the end of the chapter, it deals with material things other than money. It's in our relationship to anxiety or worry. And He's really speaking to those without wealth. Those who have nothing, who may worry over their daily needs. How is God going to provide for me? He begins by speaking of the birds, the lilies, the grass. And He's speaking to us to not be anxious. Don't be overly anxious about the material and the physical things of this world. If He takes care of those things, the grass, how much more is He going to take care of us? So instead of being anxious or worrying, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Remember, as He takes care of those other things, the birds, the lilies, the grass, He'll take care of you. Someone once said, today is the tomorrow that we worried about yesterday. Very true, isn't it? Today is the tomorrow that we worried about yesterday. Anxiety, worry can only hinder us. It cannot help us. It's senseless for us to add tomorrow's cares to those of today. Our sixth example is in regards to judging others. Attitudes of the citizens of the kingdom in regards to judging others. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 12, judging others. It's a present imperative here, and it suggests that it has become the habit. It's become the habit of judging others. And Jesus is condemning it. Our sin nature, what does it do for us? It makes us critics, doesn't it, of others? It makes us critics. And Jesus is condemning it. He says it must stop. It has to stop short of condemnation. Because men cannot judge the motives as only God can judge the motives of the heart. James 4, verses 11 and 12 says, let's back that up. That's all right. says, "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor?" It's interesting because the word judge can mean to decide, to distinguish, to condemn, to avenge, and it can even mean to damn. It's not saying here, nor does it mean, that believers are to avoid all judging. There's a righteous kind of judgment, but a believer must use very careful discernment in doing that. But he's speaking here of hypocritical self-righteousness, or any kind of unfair judgment that must be forbidden for us as Christians and citizens who are to be a part of the kingdom. In other words, we're not to judge the inward motives of someone's heart in a sense of condemning them for it. However, when we see the outward acts of sin, when we see the acts of wrong and evil, God does not forbid us to judge those actions. And He provides steps for us to do that in Matthew 18. To a brother in Christ who is behaving as the world. However, in order to judge correctly, we must be sure that we don't have a log in our own eye. Now, what's he talking about? A log in your own eye. A log here is a symbol. It's a symbol he's using, one of criticism and prejudice. What's your motive in judging this person? And the point is not to be too harsh in your judgment, or you will be known then as a type of person who is severe in the consideration of others. And I think we've all ran across them, haven't we? You ever come up to someone and said, "Oh, you don't want to pay any attention to them. You don't want to talk to them. You don't want to pay attention to them because they never have a good word to say about anybody or anything." I think we've all seen him. What's happening there? He's being judged by the way he judges. This person that I just talked about is a hypocrite. He's pretending to act as a physician while really he is ailing himself. But there are other times also when we need, as believers, to make moral distinctions, to judge whether to speak and share the precious things of Jesus Christ, the holy things, or whether we don't, whether we withhold them. We need to decide if that is giving which is holy to dogs or casting your pearls before swine. We have to make a judgment call sometimes, don't we? But how do we come to our conclusion? How do you know who the dogs are? How do you know what the swine is? How do we do that? Let's face it, it's easy to be fooled. Many people come. The Mormons will come and say, "Yeah, Jesus Christ. We believe in Jesus Christ." The Jehovah Witnesses. There's many false religions out there. How do you know? We need wisdom, don't we? We need wisdom from a divine supply. And we find the answer in verses 7 to 11, which is our way out of our dilemma. We ask, we seek, and we knock. We ask, we pray, we ask for God to make it clear to us. We seek His direction, and we knock. We don't do it just once. We knock and knock and knock frequently for all of our needs. Jesus really sums it up in verse 12, which is a version of the golden rule. And it's well known, actually, to the Jews, the Buddhists, and the Hindus. It was actually before Christianity. But what was interesting was that they put a different meaning to it. They used it as a negative command. And here's how they would say it. What is hateful to yourself, do not to someone else. What is hateful to yourself, do not to someone else. But Christ now brings a positive command as He enriches it so that it summarizes the whole law and that of the prophets. And notice how He uses the word therefore, the most important word in the golden rule, because it relates back to that which preceded it, which was prayer. You want to live the golden rule? You want to love your neighbor as yourself? Then you must understand that it all comes in one package. For only as we ask, as we seek, and we knock, will we ever be able to live the golden rule in our lives and manifest God's character. In our closing section, in verses 13 to 29, Jesus is now going to use a gospel application for us. And He uses the illustration now of two gates, two ways, two destinations, two groups of people, two kinds of trees, two fruits, two groups at the judgment, two kinds of builders, two kinds of foundations. He's really drawing a line in the sand, so to speak. He's showing the way to destruction and the way to life. Two ways, two destinations. And He begins with two gates. It begins with a wide gate for all the religions that call for works and self-righteousness. They enter it. They think that it leads to life when instead it leads to eternal damnation. But the other gate is a narrow gate. It gives us a picture of difficulty getting through. And let's face it, following Christ is hard, isn't it? It's hard work. We receive it by grace, but the road sometimes is not easy. It requires responsibility on our part to know the truth, to know the Word of God. It requires repentance, agreeing with God about our sin and turning from it. It requires submission to Christ as our Lord, obedience to His will and His Word. There was one commentator I read that I thought gave a great example of this. He said, the broad way is like a funnel. Think about a funnel. In the beginning, it's full of all kinds of fun things and pleasures of the world. But as you enter, it becomes narrower and narrower. It becomes a slippery slope you cannot get out, and it leads to eternal damnation. But when you come to know Christ, you enter at the other end of the funnel. You enter the narrow part of the funnel. And as you grow in Christ, your life becomes fuller and fuller. And you see God as He gives you these great provisions. It's like Ezekiel 47. As a believer starts out as a little stream and he ends up as a great river. But he says also, beware. Beware of false prophets. And he uses fruit trees also as an example. False prophets, bad trees, bad fruit. True faith, good trees, good fruit. He lays down a warning in verses 15 and 16. Beware of false prophets. Remember, as we studied the Old Testament, Israel was warned over and over again about false prophets. The church is also warned about false prophets and false teachers. 2 Peter 2:1 says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. We are to recognize these false teachers by their fruits. It doesn't mean we're necessarily to go out and be fruit inspectors, but we're to be inspectors of ourselves, to examine our lives. You know, you can walk around, you can tell everyone about Jesus, you can tell everyone about how to live by the golden rule, but the question is, what are you doing? Are you living by the will of the Father? Are you living it yourself? Obviously, it's speaking in this passage of unbelievers, but false doctrine can be exposed because it will demonstrate itself eventually through the flesh, won't it? As evil will manifest itself. So true saving faith in Jesus Christ will not fail to produce good works. James 1:22-25 says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." So how do we know false prophets? He gives us the picture of a good tree, a bad tree, and the fruits that they produce. The good bear good, the bad bears bad. The two cannot mix, can they? The bad is going to be destroyed. It is good for nothing, as 2 Peter 2:17-22 tells us. He gives us then a true way into the kingdom, in verses 21-23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father who is in heaven will enter." The one who says he has faith but does not live it is really an unbeliever, isn't it? Faith will produce a fruit of good works in your own personal life. The motives, again, in these passages were not from the heart to bring glory to God, but instead to themselves. That's what they were doing. Their confidence was in their works, not Christ. Their works were those of a bad tree. He says, "I never knew you. Depart." And Jesus is interesting here. He's implying, isn't he, that his sonship, my Father, and his position as judge, Christ's position as judge. He then gives us a parable, the two barrel builders, two foundations. In verses 24-27, we see the parable of the two builders. You are either the wise builder who builds his life on Christ and obedience to him, or you are the foolish, the bad builder who builds his life on world systems of works-based salvation. And you will find then when the rain comes, and the rain, by the way, is a symbol for judgment here. When the judgment comes, the one who has built on Christ and repentance and faith in God's grace will stand and be welcomed into the kingdom. But those whose faith is in works and self-righteousness will be destroyed. What's the response to Jesus' teaching? In verses 28-29, it says the crowds were amazed. They were amazed. Why? Because Jesus is teaching as one having authority. One having authority. See, they referred to others. The scribes and the Pharisees always referred to others for their authority. Jesus is the authority. And it becomes a major issue for them throughout Christ's ministry, because they felt their authority being challenged. What's our application for us? The Sermon on the Mount was not given as a way to become a believer or a follower in Christ. Instead, it is an example of a life that has been born again, a changed life, one that is fitted for endurance, or for entrance, rather, into the kingdom. You might call the Sermon on the Mount an abridged addition to the Law of Moses. That's a pretty good term for it. It raises the law to a new degree. It shows them that how silly it was for them to think they could keep the law. The law will condemn us. But as Christians, we're not under the law, are we? We're under grace. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are able to live our lives for God. And so the life we live is a new life. It's not the law. It's not the Sermon on the Mount. But the Sermon on the Mount just demonstrates how God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, so that we are able now, as the Holy Spirit indwells us, to walk through the world in meekness and humility, as we yield ourselves to the headship of Jesus Christ. And through the power of the indwelling Spirit, He produces in us good fruit. Good fruit enables us to serve Him. And not only to serve Him, but with our whole body, but with our mind. Our thoughts are upon Him. Well, will our lives manifest the principles outlined in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, they will, if you've been truly generated. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed and new things have come." I want us to remember this as we close. The Sermon on the Mount, by self-application, will not save you. But it will condemn you, according to Romans 7. Only Christ alone, can make you a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Next week, Daryl, we'll pick up where we're leaving off. I'm going to have us just break. What time is it? 10:15. Let's break for about 10 minutes into your tables. Just take individual prayer requests, and then I'll close us in prayer as we leave.